the American missionaries, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, missionaries that were speared to death, martyred by the Alka Indians in their effort to reach that tribe with the gospel. And I mentioned last week how the Lord providentially worked in order to bring the whole tribe to repentance and faith, and to transform, in particular, the life of one of the warriors, Minkei, who was the Alka warrior who murdered Nate Saint and Ed McCulley. And later on, he went on to become an elder in the village church and a father figure to Steve Saint, the son of the martyred missionary who he himself had speared. But there's another part to this story that is not told nearly as often. And this is that when the missionaries were speared on the beach, there was a supernatural occurrence that happened. The Alka warriors who were there that day and who murdered the missionaries later testified that immediately after killing the men, that they heard the sound of a choir singing and that they saw numerous angels along the ridge above the beach, what they described as a sky full of fireflies with a brighter light that didn't blink. Now, at the time, they were frightened. They were frightened by the sound of light, or by the sound of singing and the vision of light. They recognized, they knew that they were witnessing something supernatural, but because of their animist religion, they had come to be afraid of anything that was associated with the spiritual world. And later on, after they were converted, they came to interpret the experience as a band of angels who were bearing witness to their tribe that God's hand of favor was upon the missionaries, and that God had sent his angels to welcome the men home. Now, it's interesting to kind of ask the question, why do we not often hear this part of the story? Very likely, and this is just a guess, but I suspect that the reason is that we North Americans have a hard time taking the supernatural world very seriously. We North Americans struggle somewhat with the supernatural. Of course, if you're a Christian, you believe the Bible, of course we know and we believe that angels exist, but in a culture that tends to dismiss, to rationalize the supernatural, we North Americans, we Westerners, we often struggle to know what to make of stories like this. Should we believe that things like this actually happen in the modern world? Well, friends, our own Western skepticism aside, the Bible teaches clearly there is indeed an unseen realm. There is an unseen realm. And it is just as real as what we normally see with our eyes. There is a spiritual world. There is, the Bible says, a spiritual battle that rages all around us. Very often we are oblivious to it because we cannot normally see it with our eyes, but that doesn't make it any less real. And this morning together, we're going to be looking at a passage from 2 Kings, the next text in our expository series, where the veil to the supernatural, the veil to the unseen realm is removed. And God enables a young man in this text to get a glimpse of the unseen realm. And so let's open our Bibles together. We're going to turn to 2 Kings chapter 6 today. 2 Kings 6. I forgot to bring my ESV. So for those of you who like the King James, it's your lucky day. So we're going to be reading from the King James Version this morning. 2 Kings chapter 6, and we're going to make our way down to verse 23. And I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. "And the sons of the prophet said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and they came to Jordan and cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore, said he, take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. The man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were coming to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. Behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? He answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. They went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Friends, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we are now in a section of 2 Kings where the prophet Elisha is performing a number of miracles. And we've observed in the past couple sermons, these are miracles meant to impress upon us the compassionate heart, the compassionate nature of our God. And so think back with me for a minute, back to chapter 4 of the book, and we looked at the first three miracles. There was God's compassion to a widow. Remember, a widow who was up to her eyeballs in debt, God's compassion to a mother who had lost her beloved son, and then God's compassion to a group of seminary students who were starving to death during a time of famine. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at what's probably one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. It's the story of Naaman the Syrian. And yet another miracle of compassion recorded there. This is God's compassion to a Syrian pagan dying of leprosy. Graciously healed, Naaman brought into the covenant of grace. And now this morning, we go forward into chapter 6, and there are two more miracles here demonstrating God's compassion. One of them seems rather mundane, and the second one seems almost too marvelous to be true. And so you notice the sermon outline is missing. That's my fault. I didn't get the outline submitted in time, but the title of the sermon this morning is The Mundane and the Marvelous. The Mundane and the Marvelous. And there are going to be two main points in this morning's sermon corresponding to the sermon title. We are going to see one, and I say this reverently, one micro miracle. A micro miracle. And then we're going to see, secondly, a mega miracle. So those are your 2 points. A micro miracle that shows God's compassion, concern for what appears to be very ordinary and mundane, and a mega miracle that shows God's intervention in what was really an emergency situation. And so these are more miracles demonstrating the compassion of God and the fact that God is concerned about every aspect of our lives. He cares about the mundane and he cares about the marvelous. And so let's begin with the mundane. And what I'm calling a micro miracle, the story that's told to us in the first 7 verses of this chapter. Now, if you've been following along with this series, you'll know over the past number of weeks that Elisha is interacting with a group of men who are called the sons of the prophets. And I've been paraphrasing that for you. I've been calling them the seminary students. So the sons of the prophets, the seminary students of ancient Israel, these are men training for prophetic ministry. They're living in community. They are studying God's law in community. They're being mentored by more experienced prophets such as Elijah and Elisha. Now, in this case, verse 1 tells us that this group of seminary students are under the tutelage of the prophet Elisha. And very likely because of the proximity to the river Jordan, this is very likely the same group that's already been described as being near to the city of Jericho, the ones who actually saw Elijah being taken up into heaven. Now, at this time in history, northern Israel is going through some very, very dark times spiritually. We've got King Jehoram, who's on the throne in the north. He is a half-hearted king who has instituted a half-hearted reformation. He has abolished somewhat the worship of Baal, the Canaanite deity, but he has devoted himself to the perverted syncretistic religion of King Jeroboam, the golden calves. It's a half-hearted reformation. He is a double-minded man. King Jehoram, I do not believe to be a true follower of Yahweh, and we've seen evidence of how this man is lacking in his integrity. He's lacking in faith. But even in these incredibly dark spiritual times, the Lord has faithfully preserved his remnant in Israel. There are faithful men and women going against the grain of the culture. They are devoting themselves to the true worship of God. And we've met some of them. 2 weeks ago, we met, remember her, the wealthy widow who made it a point to bless the prophet Elisha with a spare room to extend room and board as part of her worship to God. And last week, you might remember the story of the little slave girl kidnapped by the Syrians on one of their raids, carried off into a foreign land. And this girl, part of the righteous remnant, even at her young age. She is a bold and courageous evangelist. She's the one who told Naaman and Mrs. Naaman how the master could be cured from his leprosy. And so we see that the lamp of righteousness had not been altogether extinguished in Israel. This is encouraging because God always preserves his remnant. Amen. Even here in Canada, God preserves his remnant no matter how dark the days may become. In chapter 6, now there is another encouraging piece of news in the darkness. And here's the encouragement here in chapter 6. This little seminary by the Jordan River is growing. It's flourishing. The enrollment is up. Which is the opposite of most seminaries today, by the way. Enrollment in many seminaries is down. Not here. Enrollment in the seminary is up. The seminary is growing under Elisha's leadership. In fact, they don't have enough room for all the new recruits. And so chapter 6 opens with the building of an expanded log building, a residence for the students. And in verse 3, we see one of the students asking the prophet Elisha, he says, come down to Jordan. Have a look at what God is doing. Have a look at this new construction project. And Elisha, of course, readily agrees. He makes a trip. But no sooner does Elisha arrive at the construction site than one of the seminary students runs into trouble. Now, some of you have been students before. You know when you're a student, you usually don't have a whole lot of money. At least not a whole lot of extra money. And so this student who probably doesn't have a lot of money, he is felling a tree with an axe. And all of a sudden, as he's chopping at the wood, the iron axe head flies off the handle, and splash, it lands right in the middle of the Jordan River. And it sinks under the depths of the murky, muddy water, never to be seen again. or so he thought. Now, for most of us living here in Canada, we hear a story like this one, and what do? We shrug our shoulders. We say, what's the big deal? I mean, if this happened to you, if this happened to me, we would simply hop in our car, we would drive to Home Hardware, and we would buy a new one. No big deal. But keep in mind, these people are not living in Canada. The events we're reading about here in 2 Kings 6 are taking place approximately 3,000 years ago. And the Bronze Age has just given way to the Iron Age. And so today it's not a big deal to replace your axe head, but back in Elisha's day, this was a devastating loss. This was a very expensive and very valuable tool that had been lost. I don't know exactly what it would have cost to buy an axe head in 900 BC, but I think it would be more expensive than it would be today. You know, when I was a kid around my son Carrie's age, I remember going to the department store with my parents, and we made a very exciting purchase for our family. You'll never guess what it was. It was a microwave oven. A brand new microwave oven, which at the time was cutting edge. Because before the microwave, you want to heat something up, it takes 10 minutes, right? You got to throw it in the oven, put it on top of the stove, it takes 10 or 15 minutes to heat anything up. But now you can heat stuff up in 10 seconds. And even more amazing, when you're watching a movie, you can pop popcorn in a bag. You don't need to get out the air popper anymore. And so I have no idea what that big old microwave cost, but I know this, it was considerably more expensive than buying one today. Technological innovations are always more expensive at the beginning, and they get more affordable as time goes on. And so while you and I don't think very much about an iron axe head, we'd probably, if you've ever used an axe, you'd probably prefer a chainsaw. I'd take a chainsaw to an axe any day. But that wasn't the case in ancient Israel. To lose an axe head was not a laughing matter. But it gets even worse. Because in this story, we discover in verse 5 that this wasn't even the guy's axe head. He had borrowed it from a friend. It belonged to someone else. Now, I wonder, friends, have you ever had an experience about like that? Where you borrowed something from a friend, and then something happened to it? Well, it happened to me a couple years ago. I borrowed a utility trailer from our brother Ronald Jones. I don't think he's here this morning. But I borrowed Ronald's utility trailer to bring a load of stuff up to my cottage, and just outside of Gravenshurst, the wheel fell off and flew off of it, and the hub was destroyed. And as it turned out, it was not a quick and easy fix because it wasn't a standard size hub. The whole axle needed to be replaced. And so it turned out to be the most expensive wood that I ever bought. It was an expensive trip. Even worse was the fact the trailer didn't belong to me. I borrowed it from a friend. I felt responsible for what had happened. Indeed, I was responsible for what had happened. And that's exactly how this poor seminary student felt when he saw his friend's expensive axe head fly into the Jordan River. He has no money to replace it, and so in a state of panic, he cries out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed. It didn't belong to me." And we say, well, you know, in the big scheme of things, what's the loss of an axe head? I mean, yeah, it was expensive, but still, I mean, doesn't it seem somewhat mundane? Doesn't it seem somewhat ordinary that such a miracle as this would be recorded in the Word of God? But being a righteous man, this seminary student knew what the law of Moses taught. You know, in the law of Moses, I read this not long ago in my own devotion, that if you borrow property and something happens to it, who's responsible for it? The person who borrowed it. You got to make it right. You've got to replace it. He knew this. This is the law of Moses. And so this seminary student envisions what the future holds for him. He envisions himself going into debt. He says, "I'm going to be working a lot of overtime. I'm going to be driving Uber. I'm going to be delivering a lot of pizzas." But in verse 6, we see God's great compassion for what appears to be a fairly mundane state of affairs. Elisha the prophet saw it. He says, "Where did it fall in?" And after being shown the location, Elisha throws a stick in the water, and amazingly, that the heavy axe head floats to the surface. I like how the King James puts it, that it swam. It floated to the surface where the man easily retrieved it. And with that miracle from the prophet, the relieved student picks up his borrowed axe head and he gets back to work, maybe a little bit further away from the river that time. You know, friends, this is one of those times in studying the Bible and preaching the Bible where we get to a story like this, and there is a temptation for the preacher to try to see something in the text that isn't really there. And you look at this, you say, how am I going to preach this? Story of a floating axe head. There's got to be some kind of special meaning here. There's got to be some kind of creative interpretation that will turn this from something mundane into something extraordinary. Now, I read a number of commentaries to see what other pastors did with this text this week, and one of the commentaries that I read, it said this about the miracle. He wrote, "We see the power of the river overcome by the piece of wood cast into the waters. And seeing that the Jordan is a type of death, this striking incident may well signify the power of death overcome by the cross, the house of God being built by that which comes out of death." It's interesting. Creative. This is a well-meaning Christian commentator allegorizing the story of the axe head, saying in effect that the Jordan River represents death, and that the stick that Elisha throws into the water, well, that represents the cross, and the floating axe head represents the way that Christ's crucifixion overcomes death. And sometimes we preachers, we look at a story like this, we feel the need, we've got to come up with something more spiritual. But the danger here is that we delve into unrestrained allegory, we actually start making the Bible say what it doesn't intend to say. What the Holy Spirit didn't intend it to say. Because the reality, friends, is simply this. Sometimes a floating axe head is simply a floating axe head. Sometimes that's all it is. And I'm convinced, I'm persuaded, the main point in this story is not to drive us towards some creative allegorical interpretation, but simply to acknowledge God's compassion towards us in the ordinary, mundane occurrences of life. I think that's why this story is in the Bible. Things that may not seem very important in the big scheme of things, but are important to you, are important to me. And so, Christian, I want you to be encouraged this morning. God is not only concerned with things that seem to be extremely important or urgent in the eyes of the world or in the eyes of other people. He is concerned with the more minor things that are important to you and sometimes the things that only you know about. The world might not know, for example, the world might not care that maybe you're struggling to pay your rent this month, or that maybe it was a struggle for you to put food on the table, to get a full fridge of groceries this week. Maybe nobody knows about that. You say it's not worth mentioning to somebody else, but God knows about it. God's concerned about it. You know, God sees everything. He knows everything. He knows the burdens that are on our heart. Mums, you know that God sees you when you are discouraged. You've been homeschooling your kids. You've been dealing maybe with disobedient, difficult children. He sees that. He knows that. Senior citizens, those of you who are feeling the burden every day, it seems like you're dealing with more aches and pains. Not everybody else knows it, but you do. God does. He sees a teenage student studying for the final exam, struggling to understand the material. He hears the internal sigh when you go to the mechanic and he tells you what it's going to cost to fix the noise in your car. Now, these sorts of things may seem mundane and unimportant to the world, but they are not unimportant to the Lord. And I was thinking about that old song this week, "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." Well, that's the mini miracle. Focusing on the mundane, we move now to the second half of the chapter, a mega miracle. Mini miracle, now a mega miracle, focusing on the marvelous. In this case, God's miraculous salvation of the nation in spite of their ongoing wickedness and rebellion. We find this recorded in verses 8 to 23. Elisha's says, unlike the previous miracles, this section of text, it does not give us as many details as we may like. For example, it doesn't tell us the name of the kings who are reigning at this time. It is possible that this story is out of place chronologically, that it took place at a different time. So because of its placement here in chapter 6, I think it's reasonable to assume that this miracle took place during the reign of King Jehoram, maybe even after the conversion of Naaman. And we don't know this for sure. This is just some sanctified speculating. But it is tempting here to read in between the lines, and you wonder, don't you, what happened to Naaman? What happened to him after he went back to Syria? Was he still a high-ranking general in the Syrian army? Had he been demoted? Had he been fired from his job? Did he bow down insincerely in the Temple of Rimmon? Did he stand his ground? Did he fall out of favor with the king? We don't really know. But assuming that these events took place after Naaman's conversion, it's difficult to see that Naaman would be leading these military attacks upon Israel, including this particular mission, which was very specific, to kill, to capture, to get rid of Elisha the prophet. I find it hard to believe that Naaman would be involved in such a mission. So it may well be the case that Naaman had fallen out of favor with the king, and here is Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, trying to stir up trouble. Whatever the fate of Naaman may have been, chapter 6 opens with Israel and Syria in a state of war and conflict. Now here's how it went. The king of Syria, he would plot, he would plan with his closest advisors, he would come up with a brilliant plan of attack against Israel. But every time he would put his plan into effect, what would happen? They'd already known about it, and they'd already taken defensive measures. And so Ben-Hadad, like any intelligent person would, Ben-Hadad assumes from this pattern, I've got a rat, I've got a mole, somebody is feeding information, somebody is leaking information. He wants to fix the leak. He wants to mount a surprise attack. But his closest advisors say to him, King, the problem is not with a mole in your government, the problem is with that prophet Elisha. Because here's what's happening, King. God is giving him supernatural insight into what you're planning. And he says it, basically, he says, Elisha knows what you're whispering secretly in your palace. He knows what you whisper in your bedroom. Now, Ben-Hadad, he doubtless already knows about Elisha's power from Naaman. And he is determined to get rid of this guy. So I'm going to put this pesky prophet to an end. And so he determines through espionage where Elisha is staying, and he dispatches an army to surround the city of Dothan under the cover of darkness. This is a walled city. Not a major city, but a minor city. It's located about 15 miles away from Samaria. By the way, the fact that the Syrian army is this bold to march into a foreign nation to besiege a city 15 miles away from the capital and from the palace, that tells you something about the state of affairs in Israel. Things are not going very well. The Syrians are pretty much doing whatever they want, and Israel's king is putting up minimal resistance. And so in this war, Israel is on the defensive. Ben-Hadad likely figures that Elisha is the only thing that lies between him and complete domination of the northern kingdom. And he may be right. It's a bit ironic, however, when Elisha's advisor says, Elisha knows what you're whispering in your bedroom, but Ben-Hadad thinks he can pull over the wool over Elisha's eyes. He says, I can capture Elisha. I can take him by surprise. And so this nighttime attack on the city of Dothan, it came as a surprise to everyone else, But do you think Elisha was surprised? I doubt it. Elisha knew all about it. God had already told Elisha and indicated what was going to happen. And by the time we get to verse 14, things are not looking very good for Elisha. While they were sleeping that night in the security of the walled city, a large invading army from Syria surrounds them. Their aim is very specific. They are there to extract and arrest the prophet Elisha. You can imagine being one of the people living in this city, how terrifying that must have been. And we actually get a sense of the fear, a sense of the panic of Elisha's servant who wakes up early that day. And he looks out the window and he sees that they're totally surrounded by the enemy army. There's no way of escape. And he cries out in panic, "Alas, my master, what will we do? What are we going to do?" From a human perspective, the situation is totally bleak, totally hopeless. The end of the road. This is it for Elisha the prophet. And if this is the end of the road for Elisha, maybe this is it for the nation. Maybe this is going to spell the total destruction of northern Israel. And so we've got here something like the Old Testament version of the Alamo, the last holdout in the fortress. But unlike his younger servant who's panicking in fear of the prophet Elisha, he is cool as a cucumber. He is totally relaxed. Why? Because he knows something that his associate doesn't. And so we hear Elisha's comforting response to the young man. Verse 16. Elisha says to him, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mount was full of horses and chariots of fire all around. The beginning of the sermon this morning, I reminded you of the unseen realm. I reminded you of the fact that there is a spiritual war raging all around us that we do not always see with our eyes. When the Alka Indians speared Jim Elliot and the missionaries to death, it seems that the Lord opened the eyes of those murderers, that he gave them a glimpse of the heavenly hosts that were celebrating the homecoming of the martyred missionaries. You know, there are many such stories. Many such stories. A similar story comes from the life of John G. Patton. John Patton, he was a 19th century British missionary, evangelized an extremely violent and cannibalistic tribe in the New Hebrides. And I mentioned this guy before my sermon where he said, basically, it doesn't matter to me whether I die a natural death and if I'm eaten by worms or if I'm eaten by cannibals. It's the kind of guy he is. He's not afraid to die in the line of duty. But here's another story that comes from this man's ministry. He and his wife, one night, find themselves and the mission headquarters surrounded and threatened by hostile natives. And they know that they're in trouble. They know that without God's help, they're not going to survive this night. And so what do? Well, they get down on their knees and start praying, and they pray all night for God's protection. The next morning, they're amazed that they're still alive, and they peek outside, and lo and behold, all of the natives are gone. There's not a single one that's left. Now, about a year later, the chief of that tribe became a Christian through the work of the gospel. And John Patton asked the chief, he said, "I have a question for you. Why didn't you kill me that night? You had every opportunity to do it. Why didn't you kill us that night?" And the chief said, "Well, that's simple." He said, We saw an army of shining men with swords surrounding the mission that night." He says, we were looking from the forest and we saw all of these men with swords in their hands." See, God had opened their eyes to the unseen realm. These are angels dispatched to protect the helpless missionaries. Well, here in 2 Kings 6, there are two armies on the field. There is one army easily seen with human eyes, and there is another army that is normally invisible to human eyes, but no less real and no less powerful. And just as the Lord at times enables men to get a glimpse of the unseen spiritual realm. He did it for Elijah's frightened associate. He fortifies his faith through this vision. He helps him understand the power of God. And friends, the same truth ought to be incredibly comforting to each one of us here this morning, even if we have not seen what this young man was enabled to see. By the way, I've never seen anything like that. And that's okay. God doesn't promise that we're all going to see unusual things, and we shouldn't be pursuing after that either. Under normal circumstances, God does not need to show his people the unseen realm. Why not? Because we can see it by faith. We believe it by faith because God has revealed it in his word. Right? And so we believe it even though we don't see it. The Bible tells us very clearly we are fighting in a spiritual battle. It says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. By the way, that's talking about demonic forces. And there are indeed hostile demonic forces dispatched into this world. These forces are working for our harm. But the good news that God has also revealed is that all of these forces of darkness have already been defeated. That the battle against them has already been won. Well, how do we know that? Well, because Colossians tells us, the Bible tells us. Colossians 2:15 says, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. A picture of a victorious Roman general leading his subdued captives. Christ, we know, came to destroy the works of the devil. That is exactly what he did on the cross. He won a decisive spiritual victory, and that decisive victory is being consummated in history. This is the cleanup operation. And so, friends, we can be encouraged that, as Luther said, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. But you know, aside from the forces of darkness, the Bible gives us hints about the flip side. The Bible tells us about angels, and the Bible says that one of the roles that God has given the angels is to protect his elect. The Bible is not clear about everything we might want to know about the angels, and there's been an awful lot of speculation about angels. Sometimes people say, do we each have a guardian angel? Well, there's a couple verses where you may say, well, maybe we do. But the Bible's not clear about whether each and every one of us has a guardian angel. But in Hebrews 1:14, here's what we do know about angels. It says that they are ministering spirits sent by God to aid the heirs of salvation. Ministering spirits sent to aid the heirs of salvation. So in some way, we do know that the angels function in some kind of a protective capacity. And just as people have sometimes seen the angels, they've been given a little glimpse into the unseen realm, the scripture tells us this is still actually a possibility. Indeed, it may be the case that you or I have encountered an angel not even known about it. That is quite possible. Once again, that's not my own idea, but the Bible says so. Hebrews 13, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. It happened to Abraham, where he entertained men who were angels. And it is quite possible that we might encounter angels and not even know it. Now, the Bible's teaching about the unseen realm should not cause us to become imbalanced. It is not a healthy thing to become obsessed with the existence of angels or demons. Rather, we should be encouraged. Here's the encouragement. They who are for us are more than they who are against us. And on this side of the cross, they are disarmed. They have been defeated by Christ at the cross. Satan is a defeated enemy. His fate is sealed. The strong man has been bound by Christ. His house is being plundered as the gospel goes forward to the nations, and as captives to sin and hell are released and they are brought from darkness into light. That is the plundering of the strong man's house. And I didn't say that. Jesus said it. He said, if the strong man is bound, his house is plundered, and he has been doing that for 2,000 years. God opened the eyes of this frightened young man, gave him a glimpse of the armies of heaven. And in Scripture, God has also opened our eyes to this truth, revealing this unseen realm, assuring us we are safe in His hand, that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Elisha's associate must have been amazed by what he'd seen, but there was more to come in this story as Elisha goes out to face the enemy. And so now, verse 18, we have a second prayer from the prophet Elisha. This time it's a prayer to close the eyes of his enemy. This is interesting. Elisha prays two times. The first time, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And then he prays the second time and he says, close the eyes of my enemies, blind their eyes. And incredibly, that's exactly what happened. God intervenes here. He performs a mega miracle. And it not only saves Elisha's life, it saves the king and it saves the nation. Now, this is interesting. The Hebrew word that's translated as blindness in our English Bibles is somewhat unique. It's a word that only appears two times in the Old Testament. And while it may indeed mean blindness in the normal sense of that word, this Hebrew word can also mean a dazing or a dazzling effect accompanied by mental confusion and bewilderment. It's hard to conceive of an entire army of blind men being led 15 kilometers from Dothan to Samaria. More likely, I think, is that God sent some kind of a visual mental delusion upon the army. And the word in the Hebrew allows for that interpretation. This army has come for one reason, to arrest Elisha. But now under the influence of some kind of a supernatural blindness or mental delusion, the Lord enables Elisha to lead them right into the Samaritan capital. This is amazing. Just think about this actually happening. Verse 19, Elisha says to him, "This isn't the way and this isn't the city. Follow me and I'll bring you to the man who you seek." By the way, friends, this is one of those rare instances in the Bible where we see a righteous man using deception. Here we have in the Scripture the prophet Elisha intentionally misleading his enemies, perhaps even lying to them. It's a passage reminding us of the Egyptian midwives, Rahab the harlot, these rare exceptional cases in which deception is not a sin but a righteous act, as here and as it is an act of war. God has intervened by answering Elisha's prayer. He sends a strong delusion upon the Syrian army. For his part, Elisha uses deceptive tactics against these tyrants. He says, no, you guys are at the wrong city. And then he leads them all the way to the capital city, to Samaria, presumably right to the doorstep of King Jehoram. This is an incredible story. This is a marvelous story. It just reveals the magnitude of God's mighty power. Reminds me actually of Psalm chapter 2, where we read in Psalm 2 of the nations, and what do? They plot, they scheme, they devise all their clever plans against the Lord and against His anointed. They say, ha ha, we've got Him now. And what does the Lord do? See in heaven wringing His hands, racked with anxiety? It says that He laughs. He sits in the heavens and He laughs. God is not intimidated by His enemies. The truth is, they are totally at His mercy. The evil nations of this earth can only do what God in His sovereignty permits. The devil himself can only do what God sovereignly permits and ordains. And so all of Ben-Hadad's plotting and planning is totally in vain. The whole incident mocks him and exposes his foolishness. These are nations and kings who think that they're smarter than God. And here we have in this situation the Lord subduing a whole army before the one man, just think of it, that they're trying to capture. They're there to capture Him. He comes out to them. He says, let me show you, you're at the wrong place, guys. Sorry to tell you, you're at the wrong place. Let me bring you to the right place. And they follow Him 15 kilometers to Samaria. This is incredible. Indeed, when the king of Israel saw the dazed Syrian army standing inside of the walls of the capital city, imagine what Jehoram must have thought. He sees the army standing in front of his palace, and he says to Elisha, should I kill them, Elisha? Should I strike them down? It's somewhat ironic. It's humorous, actually. These kings of Israel, they never seem to know how to act. When they should put enemies to death, they spare their lives. When they should spare their lives, they want to put them to death. They just never seem to know how to act. And now we have a king who has been conspicuously absent from the narrative. He has failed to protect the borders of his nation. And here, right in front of his palace, we have a whole group of unarmed prisoners of war, and he wants to kill them all. This is a strange story, but it gets even stranger. Look at verses 22 to 23. Verses 22 and 23 answered, that is, Elisha answered, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Instead of killing the Syrian prisoners like a bunch of sitting ducks, that's what the king wanted to do. Maybe that's what we as the readers are expecting the king to do. Elisha does what? He throws a party. It just gets stranger and stranger. It's amazing. Elisha throws a party. He treats them to a lavish banquet. And so here's the plot twist. In the last chapter, God lavishes his grace upon one wicked leper named Naaman. Now he lavishes his grace on a whole army of wicked men. If it wasn't written in the Bible, friends, we would never believe it. But it did happen. It did happen. As we think about the way that God treated this enemy army to a lavish banquet, isn't it amazing? This is still how God treats his enemies. Do you know, friends, that every day our God demonstrates incredible love and mercy towards men and women who hate him, who reject him? Every day God gives us and them air to breathe, gives us and them food to eat. He allows us to experience the beauty and the goodness of this world. He allows us to fall in love. He allows us to experience the gift of children. Just think of it. The very breath that men use to blaspheme God the Creator is breath that God puts in their lungs. They blaspheme God with the very air that He puts in their lungs. Indeed, our God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. Rather, He calls them to repent and to turn from wickedness. Our God is patient with His enemies. Every day that He delays His coming in judgment is a day of clemency. Every day that He delays His coming is a day for the gospel to be proclaimed, for God's people to exercise dominion, a day for more sinners to join in the feast. There's room at the cross. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. If you will surrender, if you will repent, if you will declare your allegiance to Christ the King. Like all the other miracles we've considered in these past weeks, this miracle is a demonstration of God's compassion. Only this time, God's compassion towards enemies. God's invitation that they would turn from their wickedness and take a seat at His table. And by the way, friend, the same mercy that He showed to the Syrian enemy is the same mercy that He has shown to you and to me. Because at one time we were His enemies. Because we're no better. We're no different. We were at one time His enemies. The Bible says we were children of wrath, saved by grace alone, invited to the feast. You know, recently I just finished reading a biography of Alfred the Great. Alfred the Great, he was one of the early Christian kings. And he lived actually before Britain was a nation. He was in charge of a little kingdom named Wessex. And Alfred lived during an extremely violent, dangerous time. This was a time of the Vikings. This was a time of Viking raids. The, the raiders would regularly plunder these little kingdoms, and they would bring all of the allies of Alfred to their knees. And at one point in history, Alfred was the last man standing in England. And like King David, he was even forced into exile by his enemies, but in the providence of God, Alfred's kingdom remained intact. And eventually his reign was strengthened to the point where he was actually winning victories over the Viking invaders. And one of these men, it was a Danish pagan by the name of Guthrum. And he was invading Alfred's territory, and he lost a battle to Alfred, and he ran with his few remaining men into a walled city. And Alfred chased after him, he besieged the city, and he cut off any hope of escape for this man. His fate was sealed. And Guthrum, the Viking, pleaded to escape from the city with his own life. He said, "Take as many of my men as captives that you want. Just let me go. Let me go." But in an amazing act of mercy, Alfred did one better. He said, "I'll tell you what. I'll let you go, and I'll let the whole raiding party go if you will become a Christian, if you bow your knee to Christ." And as it turned out, that's what happened. This Viking pagan was baptized as a Christian, and Alfred adopted this former enemy and became his godfather, his spiritual father. And many more conversions were to follow as the Vikings of Scandinavia forsook their pagan religion and left their violent ways of theft and murder and turned instead to the one true God. And Scandinavia eventually became mostly Lutheran after the Reformation. Instead of giving enemies what they deserve, the Lord instead gives enemies an opportunity to repent and offers them a seat at his own table. You know something, friends? Because God has shown such love and mercy to his enemies, he's instructed us to do the same. It says in the New Testament, we are to love our enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use us. The book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says this, Romans 12, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for by so doing you'll heap burning coals on his head." By loving our enemies and by not exacting our own vengeance upon them, we reflect the image of God. And at the same time, we entrust our enemies to God, the judge of all the earth, who will do what is right. And so, friends, as we reflect on the great mercy of our God shown through the prophet Elisha, I want to leave you with a biblical invitation. A biblical invitation. This is God himself inviting enemies to his banqueting table. And if you're here this morning and you are an enemy of God, if you are outside of his grace, you have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you have not yet said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And this invitation is for you, and I pray that you will hear these words and respond to these words by casting yourself on the mercy and grace of Christ, who died on the cross for sinners so that sinners can be forgiven, and so that enemies of God can be turned into sons and daughters. And here's the invitation. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant." Amen.